Well, thank you again for your very warm welcome. It's a joy to be with you this evening. We do give great thanks for our partnership in the gospel with this church. Last Sunday morning I was away in Stellenbosch. My younger daughter had got married on the Saturday, and it was a great relief to know that the pulpit was in the safe hands of John. Thank you, brother, for ministering to the flock last Sunday morning. All things being equal, you should have received an outline when you came in. If you don't have one, would you please raise your hand and someone will rustle one up for you. Do have that to hand, and please also have Judges 6 open in front of you. Right, there's someone down here who needs an outline. Are there any outlines left? Who was on the door? Thank you, Margaret. Bless you. Good. Great. Right. Thank you very much indeed. Well, won't you bow with me and let's ask for God's help as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, it is our joy to worship you together, to bring you the adoration of our hearts and the consecration of our lives. We thank you that you are our Father, that you know us through and through, and that your word is able first to find us, then to speak to us, and then to transform us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, this passage will come alive to our hearts and minds tonight. And so we say together, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you know what it's like as a Christian man or woman to find yourself completely overwhelmed by some particular situation. It might be the current situation here in South Africa, which is increasingly given over to violence and lawlessness and corruption. Or it might be the situation in the wider church, which seems, doesn't it, to be drifting further and further away from biblical truth and biblical ethics and biblical morality. It might be a situation in your workplace, or maybe even in your own home and family. It's a humiliating situation for Christian people to be in, because it is dishonoring to God. And we feel helpless to do anything about it, even to make some contribution towards finding a solution to the problem. Now, if you have known any kind of situation like that, Gideon is your man. Gideon explodes the myth that God only works through majorities, through large groups, through popular groups. Gideon was called to leadership when his country had reached rock bottom. He felt himself to be hopelessly inadequate to the task, but God equipped him to rescue Israel from their humiliation. Now, the first paragraph in chapter 6 describes the misery of Israel at the time. Now, I know we've seen this before, but the description of Israel's misery here at the beginning of chapter 6 is more intense and more detailed than anywhere else in the book. And we're not going to appreciate the deliverance that God accomplished through Gideon unless we first grasp the depths of the problem. So look down with me to verse 1, which says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that was nothing new, was it? Throughout the period of the judges, Israel was constantly backsliding. And therefore, in the second half of verse 1, for 7 years, God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Verse 2, the tyranny of the Midianites was so brutal that the Israelites went into hiding. They prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts and mountain caves. Now, can you imagine anything more humiliating than that? You know, here we are, we've got the people of God, the covenant people of God, the people that God had promised to protect and to preserve. And here they are, taking refuge in caves, living underground. It was an extremely humiliating situation for them to be in. And then you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, every spring and every summer, the same pattern repeated itself. No sooner had the Israelites planted their seeds and the seeds began to sprout, that the Midianites and the Amalekites and the other tribes from the east, they invaded their country and they lived off the land. They spared no living thing, whether on the one hand the crops or on the other hand the livestock. And every time these eastern tribes overran the country of Israel on their cavalry of camels, there were so many of them that they seemed like swarms of locusts. They were too numerous to count. And so verse 6, Israel was so impoverished and their land was so devastated by the Midianites that they cried out to God to have mercy on them. So, have you got the picture so far? It's very important indeed to understand the background. The Midianites are invading like locusts, and the Israelites were disappearing into their burrows and caves like rabbits. So that's the situation. The locusts on the one hand, the rabbits on the other. It was a situation of complete and utter humiliation for the people of God. Now, I don't know how much you know about church history, but the people of God, which of course in our terms means the church, have often endured similar humiliations. Sometimes the church has been small and struggling. Sometimes it has been small and stagnant. Sometimes it has been large but superficial. Sometimes it is invaded by anti-Christian forces. And sometimes the church retreats into its own privatized world, which is, of course, the modern equivalent of the caves and the burrows. And the church finds itself either ridiculed or ignored. The humiliation takes many different forms. And the question is this: what can be done when the church is experiencing that kind of humiliation? What did God do in the time of Gideon? What can we expect him to do in our own day if our own situation is one of similar humiliation for the people of God? Well, here in verse 7, when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. Now, what did God send the prophet to do? This is very important. He sent him to remind them who they were. So notice what he did in verse 8 and following. The prophet said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God." That, by the way, is a covenant formula. "Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live." But you haven't listened to me. So you see, the prophet reminded them not only of their covenant privileges, that God had rescued them from slavery, given them the land of Canaan, but he also reminded them of their covenant responsibilities as well. Do not worship other gods. I am the Lord your God. You must give your exclusive worship to me. But instead of that, they had lapsed into idolatry. And there was idolatry even in Gideon's own household, as we'll see in a moment. Now, still today, before God will act to rescue his people from some situation of humiliation, he reminds us first who we are. He reminds us that we've been redeemed by the cross of Christ and called to give God our exclusive worship and devotion. Through his word, he reveals the areas where we have strayed and where we've wandered away from him. Now, friends, all of that is the essential background you need to the story of Gideon. Gideon hasn't even been mentioned in the first 10 verses of the chapter, but in verse 11, he is introduced. Gideon is God's man for this particular moment to deliver God's people from humiliation. And it's fascinating, I think, to see how God prepared this man for his unique ministry. Because although you and I aren't Gideon any more than we are Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, or Joshua, or Moses, or any of the other famous men and women in the Old Testament, nevertheless, the principles governing God's activity are the same today as they were then. And from these principles, we can learn together how God can prepare us for useful service in his church. You see, last time, if you were with us, you'll remember that we saw that God delights to use the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. You remember God chose Deborah and Barak and Jael, and he gave each one a significant mission. We probably wouldn't have chosen them, but God did. And 3,000 years later, Christians around the world are celebrating what God did through them. Now, what about us? When God calls someone to a specific ministry or mission, how does he do it? Well, when the story of Gideon begins, it's made perfectly clear that Gideon was no superman. In fact, he shared in the humiliation of his people. And I say that because in the second half of verse 11, we're told that Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, that's weird. People didn't do that. Threshing and winnowing was always done on some exposed hilltop where the wind would carry away the chaff and the wheat would fall to the ground where it could be scooped up. But Gideon was threshing not on a windy hilltop, but in a sunken wine press. Why was he doing that? Because he was hiding from the Midianites. So you see, Gideon shared in the humiliation of Israel. So what then did God do to prepare this man for his ministry? We'll see it in 4 stages. Number 1, God gave Gideon a promise. It's actually very reminiscent of God's call to Moses. You remember that Moses was a reluctant hero. Gideon was a reluctant hero as well. Look at verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, that was not an accurate description of what Gideon was already. No, it was a prophetic picture of what Gideon was going to become when God had finished his preparation. And God's promise to Gideon in verse 12 is, "The Lord is with you." Notice that is repeated, because in verse 13, Gideon responds by protesting about Israel's humiliation. He complains that the Lord seems to have abandoned them. And the angel responds in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you?" In other words, Gideon, you are to go in my name and in my authority, for I am sending you to save Israel out of Midian's hand. And then again in verses 15 and 16, when Gideon questions all of this, pointing out that his clan was the weakest in Israel, that he was the least in the family, the Lord replies, "I will be with you." So God, you see, gave Gideon three encouraging words. First, the Lord is with you. Second, am I not sending you? And third, I will be with you. So here, the word of God brought Gideon a threefold assurance without which he would not have been able to lead the people of God to victory. And those three phrases, the Lord is with you, am I not sending you, I will be with you, all of that is covenant language. Because the covenant formula between God and his people was, I will be your God, I will be with you, you will be my people, I'm sending you. And God said that again and again and again. He said it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua. And now he says it to Gideon. I will be with you. I am the Lord your God. I'm sending you. I am accompanying you. And God, you see, gives us exactly the same assurance today. What was the last thing the risen Lord Jesus said to his disciples? Most of you know it, perhaps some of you don't. Quickly turn, please, to Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. The last words of Jesus to his disciples, if they're the last words, they must be important words. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." And here it is. "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Now you see, before you and I can do anything useful for God in the church, we need to hear this for ourselves. We need to be reminded that the Lord Jesus is with us, that he's sending us to go in his name. And we need have no fear, because he will accompany us. Well, come back please to Judges 6. God gave Gideon a promise, a triple assurance of his presence and of his blessing. Secondly, God gave Gideon a sign. Now, I'm sure you know Scripture well enough to remember that Scripture says again and again and again that God adds signs to his words. God doesn't simply give us a bare or a naked word of promise to believe. No, he clothes his word with signs or symbols. And in the case of Gideon, it's very clear. In verse 17, Gideon says to God, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. It's not enough to give me a word. I want you to give me a sign, because I want to be sure that it really is you, God, who's talking to me. And I want to be sure that you will accept the worship of your people if they turn back to you. So friends, this was not an arbitrary sign. It was a highly significant sign. Because you see, Gideon's job was to redirect the worship of the people of God away from Baal, back to the living God, to the God of Israel. He was to redirect their worship away from the false God, back to the true God. And so if God would accept Gideon's worship, then Gideon would know that he would also accept Israel's worship if they turned from Baal back to him. And so in verse 18, Gideon asked God to wait until he returned with his offering. And verse 19, he prepared a goat, bread, broth, brought them back. I imagine it took him several hours. And then he offered them to the Lord. Verse 20, he was told to put the bread and the meat on the rock and to pour broth over them. And when the angel of the Lord touched them with the tip of his staff, fire flared from the rock and consumed the offering. Now that was a sign or a symbol of the acceptance by God of Gideon's worship. And at first Gideon was absolutely terrified because he realized he'd seen God face to face. But now he knew that it really was the Lord and that the Lord had accepted his offering. Now friends, this combination of word and sign is central to biblical Christianity. God speaks to his people audibly through his word in Scripture and visibly through the signs that we call the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So God, you see, not only speaks to us through the Bible, he also demonstrates the Bible in signs or sacraments. Now, some people think that baptism and the Lord's Supper were invented by the church. That is not true. They were instituted by Jesus. Jesus commanded his disciples and us to baptize believers and to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And these two signs or sacraments remind us of the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus. They make the significance of these events visible to us. And they remind us that we're united to Jesus, that his death was in our place, and that God accepts our worship because of him. And you see, friends, if you and I are to respond to the call of God to serve him in whatever area of ministry it might be, we need to know that. And God assures us that he is our God and that we are his people, both by his word and by his sacraments. So God gave Gideon a promise. God gave Gideon a sign. And thirdly, God gave Gideon a test in verses 25 to 32. Because God asks Gideon to undertake an extremely daring exploit. In verse 25, he was to take a bull from his father's herd. He was to tear down the stone altar to Baal. He was to tear down the Asherah pole. Asherah was the Canaanite mother goddess. And he was to build a proper altar to the Lord. And he was to use the wood from the Asherah pole for the sacrificial fire. And he was to offer the bull as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now all of that was an extremely risky undertaking. It was, for one thing, a provocative challenge to Baal. And of course, it was a challenge to his own father, who apparently, up until that time, had been a Baal worshipper. And Gideon knew that if he provoked Baal, and if he provoked his own father, he might very well lose his life. So you see, this was a test of the sincerity of Gideon's commitment. Was Gideon now so committed to Yahweh that he was really willing to risk his own life? And so it's understandable that he did it at night. He did it under the cover of darkness. And in the morning, when the townspeople discovered that Baal's altar had been demolished and the Asherah pole had been cut down and that a bull had been sacrificed to the Lord and that Gideon was the culprit, they demanded that Gideon should die. But Joash, this is very interesting, Joash, Gideon's father, who had been a Baal worshipper the previous day, seems to have been wonderfully converted overnight. He was no longer a Baal worshipper, and he confronts that hostile crowd and challenges them, verse 31. Are you going to plead Baal's cause? End of the verse. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal defend himself. So can you see that the word and the sign were followed by a dangerous test? Now, again, that's not unusual today. It is not unusual for Christian leaders who have received an assurance from God by word and sign to have their commitment put to a painful test. That might come through a family crisis. It might be through illness. It might be through bereavement. It might be through some awful public challenge to their ministry. But their commitment is tested before they can go forward into leadership. And now, fourthly, to the word and the sign and the test, God gave Gideon the Spirit. Verses 33 to 35. Gideon had heard the word. He'd seen the sign. He'd passed the test. And now he was to be anointed by the Spirit. Come with me to verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now there was nothing unusual about that. It's a repetition, almost word for word, of verse 3. It had happened many, many times before. These hordes had come across the Jordan like locusts. And of course the Israelites would have been sorely tempted to retreat into their caves and strongholds. But this time, for the first time, it was different. Verse 34. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Literally, that phrase means the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. He took control of Gideon. And so instead of running away to go and hide in a cave, Gideon blew the trumpet. He rallied the people. He summoned his own tribe of Manasseh and the other neighboring tribes. But you see, it wasn't these tribes that gave him the courage to confront the Midianites. No, no. It was the Spirit of the Lord. Now, I know that I don't need to remind you that in the Old Testament, before the Holy Spirit was poured out and began to indwell all the people of God on the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit became the hallmark of the authentic people of God, so that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he doesn't belong to Christ. Before that time, the Holy Spirit did come upon particular individuals, anointing, equipping, and strengthening them for particular forms of service. And friends, still today, although you and I rejoice in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because he is the hallmark of the authentic people of God. And although we pray for the fullness of the Spirit, and may experience the fullness of the Spirit, he does still come to equip particular people for particular tasks, and he anoints them for the purpose. So you see, that was Gideon's fourfold equipment. The promise, the sign, the test, and the Spirit. And you say, hold on a moment, Simon, there's a fifth. What about the fleece? And of course, over the years, Christians have got terribly overexcited about the fleece. So we need to look rather carefully at verses 36 to 40. You see, that episode tells us that Gideon still had doubts. In spite of the promise and the sign and the test and the Spirit, he was hesitant. So although God had tested him, he now proposed to test God. And he placed a woolen fleece on the threshing floor. And he asked God on the first night to please make sure that the fleece would be wet and the ground around it dry. Whilst on the second night, please God, would you reverse the miracle so that the fleece is dry and the ground around is wet. And then Gideon said, I will know. Really, Gideon? Aren't the word and the sign and the test and the Spirit enough for you? Are you going to lay down a fifth condition before you believe? Now, I know that putting out a fleece has become an acceptable practice in some Christian circles in order to try and discover the will of Almighty God. But I want to tell you that I am against it, and I'm sure your pastor is as well. We are not supposed to put God to the test. And Gideon himself actually admits that's what he's doing, doesn't he, in verse 39, where he says, allow me one more test with the fleece. Do we really think that word and sign and test and Spirit are not enough? And that we've kind of got to put out our own fleece to force God's hand to, as it were, prove his reality to our satisfaction? Even Gideon was embarrassed about doing it, because he knew that God had promised to save Israel by his hand, because he says that in verse 36. God had promised to do it. Gideon should have believed the promise. And in verse 39, he prays, doesn't he, that he would not arouse God's anger. He shouldn't have done it. Now, true, God did what Gideon asked him to do. But God is like that, isn't he? He often condescends to our foolishness. But because God condescended to Gideon's foolishness doesn't mean that we should follow Gideon's bad example of unbelief. Well, let me wind up. We began this evening with the humiliation of the church. Do you feel that? As I know I do. The true people of God are humiliated when there are unbelievers all around us, as there are today, who are saying by their attitude, if not by their words, that the church is redundant, it's a museum piece, it's irrelevant, it's a joke. We feel incensed by that because God's name is dishonored, and we long to be able to do something to deliver the church from its humiliation and to see God exalted and to see it proved that we are the people of God. Now, if we want to do something about that, well, let's remember the Gideon syndrome, the Gideon factor. We're going to explore this in more detail next time. But what I want us to remember tonight is that God changes things not through powerful majorities, but by minorities, and even by solitary individuals. Let me give the last word to Bishop J.C. Ryle, the former Bishop of Liverpool, at the end of the 19th century. He said this, very wise words: "There is nothing too great to be done by a little company, if only they have Christ on their side. Away with the idea that only numbers have power. Cast away that old error that majorities alone have strength. Get hold of that great truth that minorities always move the world. Think of the little flock that Jesus left behind him, and of the 120 names in that upper room in Jerusalem who went out to assault an unbelieving world. God uses minorities, and he even uses solitary individuals." I'll quickly mention three in our own generation. First, Brother Andrew. At the height of the Cold War, Brother Andrew felt that God was calling him to smuggle Bibles behind the Iron Curtain into countries where Christianity was strictly forbidden. He had no special training. Humanly speaking, his methods were completely unsophisticated. Brother Andrew simply stepped out in obedience and relied on God in prayer. And as a result, multitudes came to Christ. And Brother Andrew is a living testimony to the fact that God uses ordinary people, ordinary individuals, in extraordinary ways. My second example is a man called Thun. Today he's in his mid-30s, and he lives in Myanmar, where Buddhism and tribalism are the endemic religion, and opposition to the gospel is ferocious. And the Christians there know all about humiliation. Now, Thun is just an ordinary pastor. But instead of going underground into hiding, he loves to see people's lives transformed when they follow Christ. And so it is his joy. It fills him with great happiness. And as a result, God has opened the way for him to train more than 1,000 believers to stand firm in the faith in spite of the most intense persecution. Might not make headlines around the world, but I think it's a rather moving example of a humble, ordinary Christian responding to the call of God and being used by God to strengthen his church. And my third and last example is a man called Richard. Gillian and I have known Richard for more than 20 years. Richard is a successful businessman in London. And I mention him because in his testimony, Richard says that for many, many years, he was a sleepy Christian. He was in church almost every Sunday, but in the outside world, as far as his friends and family were concerned, he was a secret Christian. And as a result, there was no fire whatsoever in his faith. But about 10 years ago, he felt that God was calling him to share the gospel with his business colleagues. He had no idea where to start. And so he asked his pastor to teach him how to explain the Gospel of John to a non-Christian. And the result of that is that someone who was a sleepy Christian has become an extremely effective evangelist. He's written some wonderful little booklets that you can buy from CBD in Cape Town, explaining John's Gospel in a way that anybody could understand it. And today those booklets are being used in churches all the way around the world. So do you get the picture? Let me end with this very simple statement. You'll find it, you might like to look at it, on the bottom of the handout. Nobody actually knows who said it. It's anonymous, but let me read it to you. "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Well, let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'd like us all to pray that together. But let's be quiet for a moment. Let's offer ourselves to God afresh in the silence. Together. I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do, and what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do. Amen.